Well, good morning, and a very warm welcome to you all. It's great that we can come together here on a Sunday morning to praise God. And I know there's a few visitors here and a few new people. If we haven't met before, my name's Tim Sinclair, and it's my privilege to be the minister here at Partick Trinity. And if you're here with children, there'll be a point not very far into the service when primary school children are invited to head through this door with their leaders and helpers for a group that we call BLAST. And at the end of the service, you come back in here to find your mum or dad or whoever brought you to church this morning so that you can head home together. And hopefully, if you have kids that are younger than that, preschool age, you've already discovered that there's a creche in the small hall. And it's great to have people of all ages and stages here together today. Just a few things at the start of our service. Today's service is being live streamed on YouTube, which hopefully won't make much difference for you sitting there, but it's something I keep in mind. In terms of our response to ongoing sensitivities to COVID, we ask everyone to keep their face covering on when you're singing. And just to respect one another, maintaining distance at the end of the service. So in practical terms, that means just taking your time and in particular, trying not to create a bottleneck on the front steps as you head out. Community groups is happening on Tuesday night. It's at 7:45. It happens via Zoom. And if you get the weekly news email, you'll find a link to that. And then just to say, our appeal for more help to let us run BLAST and creche each week has had a good response so far. So it will be the case that both groups are running this week, next week, and the week after. And it now looks for BLAST at least that we'll be able to run every Sunday right through to Christmas, which is a huge encouragement. But I know for creche at least, it would still be ideal to have four more helpers so that we can have four teams rotating round so that everyone can have the chance to be part of what happens in here in the sanctuary, as well as running a really excellent creche for the youngest members of our church family. So I leave that with you. Now, before we sing our opening song, I want us to think together a wee bit about why we do what we do when we sing together in church. Now, in this picture, you can see some people, in fact, they're dressed very smartly, and they're offering a round of applause. And why do we clap? Well, sometimes we clap to say thank you. Sometimes we clap because we've been impressed by something that is beautiful, like at a concert when you have musicians, or someone who has said or done something especially brave. We want to acknowledge something that is good. Of course, sometimes clapping doesn't feel like quite enough. Remaining in your seat politely, putting your hands together. Sometimes you want to get up on your feet and really celebrate. Here's some Scottish football fans doing what only football fans can, shouting, waving flags, singing, all because Scotland had drawn 0-0 with England. But they want to express that feeling of delight at what they'd seen and what had happened. And last night, many of you'll know the new season of Strictly began. And these are the judges who watch each of the dancers, and they're paying careful attention. And often at the end of the dance, everyone who's there in the studio, all the contestants, the crowd, the musicians, people are up on their feet, they're clapping, they're shouting, they're singing. Sometimes the judges join in that as well. But then everything calms down, and the judges are given a chance to say what they really think about what the dancer has done. And if they've done a good job, they won't just say, wow, that was wonderful, or wow, that was beautiful, or wow, that was amazing. They will pick out particular things that were good, the way you held your back straight, the way you moved, the way you pulled off that difficult jump. And when we come to sing songs of praise to God, there's a sense in which we're doing all of these things. We're saying thank you to God for who God is and what God's done. We're showing appreciation for God's love and God's character. A bit like the judges in Strictly, sometimes in the songs we pick out particular things that we've seen God do. God who has created the world, God who has given his son, God who has brought us together into a family. And all these things will appear in our first song today, which is taken from one of the Psalms. And I want to just read four verses from that Psalm. And then we will stand together and we'll sing our opening hymn, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. The psalmist says, praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Praise the Lord, my soul. Let's stand as we praise God together. Before you and before one another, because we want to say something about who you are and all that you have done. And now, without losing sight of your greatness and goodness, your mercy and your strength, we quieten ourselves in your presence, wanting to be near you and with you, longing to hear your word speaking to us. And what a relief it is that as we pray to you, you don't insist on us using many words or special words. You don't score us for style or fluency. Instead, in love, you lean in towards us, inviting us to call you Father, inviting us to lay before you all our requests and worries, giving us the confidence that we will receive a hearing. We thank you that though you know each one of us and call us personally to a life of faith, you never call us to walk alone, but bring us into a family. And so we bless you for the church, for the family of faith, from the wee ones in the creche and the young people who'll head through to Blast, for each one of us here, whether we're in person or joining from home. We give thanks for all that this family has meant to us in the past and all that it still means to us now. We give thanks for every time we have come together with a feeling of reluctance, fed up, discouraged, exhausted, and you have met with us and refreshed us. We give you thanks for each time we came here hurting, with more questions than answers, anxious and unsettled, and found your comfort. We give you thanks for every time that you have met with us and have spoken to us. We ask that you would forgive us for when we are too demanding of one another rather than being supportive, when we make life harder for others rather than easier, when we grumble rather than encourage, when we are selfish rather than thoughtful. Before you, we confess our sins and seek your cleansing, giving thanks that you have promised your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Keep us faithful to the good news that you have entrusted to us. Keep us open to your grace and ready and willing to share that grace with those around us. And hear us now as we say together the words Jesus has taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. It's now time for all those who are going through to Blast to make your way. I think you're going to head through this door, and Ashley and Fiona will be heading through with you. So we hope you have a great time, and we'll see you at the end of the service. Now, for the last month or so, Sunday by Sunday, we've been considering the story of Abraham. Abraham, this man who God addresses completely out of the blue. And God promises to bless him, to bless his family, makes the promise that he will be a blessing to all nations. And in the same breath, tells him to get up and go and leave behind everything that is familiar. And we've seen that Abraham lived in the tension between what his eyes could see, often complicated and discouraging circumstances, obstacles, closed doors, and what God insists he will one day see. And at each point, the question is thrown back, will he take God seriously? Will he take God at his word? Will he trust? Will he have faith? And this next song invites us to respond to God's promise, to take seriously all that God has set out for us, to trust and to live by faith. So once more, let's stand together as we praise God, singing, "By faith we see the hand of God."
By faith we see the hand of God. Thank you.
We're now going to read and hear from God's word, and we've now reached Genesis chapter 16, and we're going to read the entirety of that chapter, so please follow along if you have a Bible with you or access to the Bible on your phone. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar, so she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. He will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." This is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Amen. And let's ask for God's help as we consider these words together. God our Father, as we consider the words of this strange and sad story, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would make your truth clear to us, so that we don't go away unchanged. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Genesis 16. What do you make of all that? The first six verses, at least, seem to display a slow descent into misery. Bad choices with sad consequences. Abraham, Sarai, Hagar, at various points they may have our sympathy, but no one seems to cover themselves in glory. The first time that Sarai was mentioned back in Genesis chapter 11, we were told immediately that she was childless. And from that introduction, God has told Abraham, her husband, that he will be the father to a great nation, that like the stars of the night sky, his descendants will be beyond counting. And that promise from God has been repeated and strengthened and never qualified. But still there is no child, not one, and time is passing. Perhaps we wonder how Sarai felt. Did she know grief? Did she feel anger or shame or even depression? Was there a wry smile when she heard that promise repeated, sounding more fanciful with each passing year? We're not told exactly how she felt, but it is clear from what she does that she has not yet given up. And hence the events we find narrated here. Despite everything, a child will be born. Abraham will father a son, and it will be at Sarai's instigation, even if it's not by her womb. If it can't be by Sarah, it will be by Sarai's slave. It's a kind of surrogacy arrangement of sorts that seems to us perhaps strange or uncomfortable, a compromise too far. And yet those who have studied this period in history and the cultures around suggest that this arrangement was not unique to this family. It wasn't a novel idea. And whatever we might think about it, it would have seemed to them a viable option, part of the conversation as they spoke about what it would mean to have a child and an heir. So Sarai gives Hagar, her slave, her property, to Abraham, her husband, and Abraham takes Hagar. And the plan goes to plan, it seems. She conceives. And the waiting, all the years of waiting, is almost over. But Sarai's grief is only just beginning. Embittered by Hagar, she feels anguish, and then accusations are lashed out against Abraham, and then with Abraham doing nothing, she mistreats Hagar to the point where she runs away. So she flees from the one who had dragged her into the midst of this messy, complicated family situation. We look once more at verse 6 and ask yourself, who in this situation has the power and what do they do with it? Your slave is in your hands, Abraham said. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. And perhaps we find ourselves asking, is this what blessing looks like? Is this all part of God's good and perfect will? Surely we hope not. But God cannot be distanced from Abraham and Sarai. And the story is so jarring precisely because it unfolds just after God has recommitted to Abraham what we saw in Genesis 15, binding himself in this covenant where he has underscored every promise in all its detail, speaking words of Abraham's future and his descendants and taking hold of the land, this great hope that stretched back to the very first time he spoke to Abraham. But as we read this story, we must see that what Abraham and Sarai plainly did not see in that moment, that what God had promised, humanly speaking, simply was not possible. And no amount of cleverness or workarounds would bring what was promised within Abraham's reach. When God had spoken of that great nation, when God had spoken of blessing, when God had spoken of taking the land, it wasn't a commentary on Abraham's hidden potential, but it was revealing God's hidden purposes. God hadn't committed to Abraham because he knew that Abraham would find a way. God committed to making a way for Abraham to fulfill all that had been promised. And so verses 1 to 6 of Genesis 16 is really a story of Sarai and Abraham trying to force the issue. And the result of that forcing of things is they almost break one another. You know, it's Sarai's plan, but it comes with Abraham's approval. And the plan's implementation and fallout with the blame game and the sorry effort to somehow make things right by multiplying the wrongs is all in their hands. What was driving them? You know, our own motivations are not always clear-cut, even to ourselves. You know, who of us has not found themselves asking, you know, sorry, why did I say that? What was I thinking? What was it that motivated Sarai to say, go, sleep with my slave, perhaps I can build a family through her? Was it the fear that somehow she was the roadblock, that she was the obstacle to what God had promised? Was it perhaps an act of self-interest? You thought, well, perhaps this will work. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Perhaps she thought she was doing it for Abraham. Why did Abraham agree? Did he genuinely think this was a good idea? Or was it simply the only idea left on the table? But once the plan is set in motion, all the unintended, but perhaps not unforeseeable consequences become clear. This reconfiguration of their household comes with a kick. You know, Hagar, in her pregnancy, she cannot look upon her mistress as she did before. And her very presence is a source of renewed suffering for Sarai. It's like a trigger. It's like a constant pressure against that unhealed wound from all those years of waiting, all that false hope. And Sarai, of course, blames Abraham, though it was her idea. And yet Abraham can't be shorn of all the responsibility. And actually, he really does just take his hands off the wheel. He doesn't even attempt to resolve the situation. He simply leaves it to Sarai, saying, do with her whatever you think best. And in that moment, what Sarai thinks is best is to simply do her worst and to hurt Hagar from her own place of hurting. It was her that had brought Hagar, right, this complete outsider, a slave, an Egyptian, not part of the family, right into the heart of her household. And now she does everything she can to drive her away. You know, amidst the initial hurt, Sarai had said to Abraham, you know, may the Lord judge between you and me. And it would have been better if she had meant those words, if either her or Abraham had taken them seriously. But instead, it's Abraham who effectively allows Sarai to be the self-appointed judge, jury, and executioner. You know, so the Lord gets a mention, but in practice, they decide for themselves, assuming that they know what is right and wrong and best amidst the tangle of all these different motivations and hurts. Now, nowhere in this story do we find the word sin. You know, sin's a word that doesn't have all that much traction in 2021, whether you're talking outside or even inside the church. For many, the connotations are immediately negative, this sort of fussy, taking yourself too seriously interest in the moral failings of others, pointing the finger. And we're probably right, I suppose, to be nervous about the kind of person or the kind of preacher that would only ever want to talk about sin. But whether we use the word or not, it's hard to eliminate the glaring reality of what it looks like in practice, because this is a passage that surely, without mentioning sin, shows us what sin does. There is an impatience with what God has said. There is a reluctance to trust. There is a sense in which everyone becomes too sure of themselves, seeing everywhere a shortcut to what God alone can give. We see an unfolding mess as they're suckered into hurting both themselves and each other. We see a division in a family. We see jealousy, accusation, pride, unkindness, a desire to apportion blame, and a reluctance to accept responsibility. We see it just, it sows bitterness, it reaps unhappiness, it leaves a complete mess. And for us, we've seen that kind of a scene in our own lives and in our own experience. And actually, today, in our culture, it's not just the word sin, it's the whole Bible that's left unread, or if it's read, read with cynical disdain. We've come of age, and God is parked with all the other childish things we've left behind. But the Bible, when we take it seriously, yes, it makes God known to us, but more than that, it also shows us ourselves, provides a vocabulary and the grammar to describe our experience in the world. It shows us ourselves asking our questions, presenting our problems and our predicament. And in this story, Abraham and Sarah are both trying to live in response to what God has promised. Yet what they end up with just is this horrible, godless mess. And I really don't think Sarai woke up one morning and thought, you know what, Abraham, let's sin. That's what God would want. But she did sin, and so did Abraham. And so perhaps, to a lesser extent, did Hagar. There are bitter consequences for all of them. Most obviously, Hagar, who finds herself in this appallingly vulnerable position, on the run, afraid, pregnant, powerless. And again, we try and square this with everything else that we've seen, a story of God committing to bless, and say, well, is this what blessing looks like? Is this God's good and perfect will? And if this is not blessing, it doesn't look like blessing, if this is not God's will, then what is it? Is God double-minded? Is he finally having second thoughts, flip-flopping on what he had committed to doing? Or is God in a position where he's just as helpless as everyone else in this story to make something good out of this? But it was Abraham and Sarai who had unleashed this storm of grief within their marriage and household. You know, had they perhaps disqualified themselves from God's purposes? Does God now have the grounds for divorce, every reason to renounce the commitments once made? But even to ask these questions assumes the wrong starting point. Because what God promised to Abraham was never about his worthiness to receive those promises. It was always, always about the generosity of God in giving them. And God's faithfulness is a faithfulness to what God has said. And that holds even as Abraham displays, not for the first time, that he's capable of making a bad choice or failing to make a good choice. God, we will see, is unflinching, undeterred from honoring every promise of his word. But then what about poor Hagar? Hagar's not Abraham. Hagar's not Abraham's first wife. She had received no promise. And in a roundabout way, it seems that the promises of God had cost her the little that she had. There she is, an outsider, unenviable status. And now she has less than she started with, on the run, pregnant, vulnerable. Is this the hidden cost, the collateral damage of God's plan? And that's why the second part of this chapter, from such a dismal start, is surprisingly wonderful. Because the God who holds fast to all that has been committed to Abraham and his family, God is still concerned for that young slave. She's not left alone in her misery and in her panic. She's fleeing from Abraham, but it is God who goes out to her, who pursues her, the messenger who comes with a promise that is for her. And like Abraham, the promise comes with an instruction. She's to go back to Sarai. She has a future. God will ensure that her descendants will be too numerous to count. You know, so many people assume that they are out of God's reach. And it's, Hagar must have been painfully conscious that by every measure, her status as a slave, her ethnicity as an Egyptian, how she had been treated, abused, and driven out. That surely if anyone was out of God's reach, she was. And this is a pattern of thinking that we can so often adopt ourselves. We take the assumption that because of our circumstances, our background, some aspect of our identity, what makes us us, that God will not be wasting time on me. And that goes hand in hand with a sense of we have a very clear idea of who God will bother with. And yet here again, God subverts all such expectations. God sees the runaway slave girl, a nobody lost and alone. God seeks her out and blesses her. And where there was no future at all, God makes a future. Just as God sees the inglorious schemes of Abraham and Sarai, there they are, old, impatient, out of time, and yet God will not discard them, but will insist on blessing them. Because where there was no future, God makes a future. This is the God who sees us, who sees our limitations, our failures, who sees all the unhappiness that can cloud into our circumstances, all the compromises that we make. God has all the facts. And we might think that that is a discouragement. Does God seeing me not make God sigh, a weary sigh, or frown, or grimace? Will God not turn away? But what the Bible tells us is not the immediate answer to that question, but it does show us in God's Son, Jesus, who died for us, for our sin, and in our place, what God makes of us and will do with us as he sees us. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God's love is not limited to those who prove to themselves or others that they are lovely and worthy of that praise and love and adoration. And God's love is not even deterred by our sin when it's obvious, when the mess is all around. God does not wait for us to rein it in, to be on top of things, to be moving forward and going in the right direction. God simply promises what God promises. And God's timing is God's timing, and God's love is who God is. And so God's desire to bless Abraham is not constrained by biology or by behavior or by attitude or even by a wavering trust. God does not fail to see or bless the little person, the person who exits stage right, despised, discarded, and alone. You see, if we see ourselves in this story of good intentions coming unstuck, we see ourselves doing the wrong thing or failing to do the right thing. It is to come aware again of a need for mercy, to recognize again that there is a mess all around that can't be pinned on anyone else or explained away. But to see who God is in this story is to see once more that God is full of mercy. He sees us, he sees it all. And yet the response is one of patience, of goodness, and of grace. To realize, as Hagar realized, that God sees me, and that in seeing you, he doesn't turn away or let us even run away, but he calls us back. Let's pray. God, our Father, you see us and you know the knots that we tie ourselves in. You know how often our best intentions can lead us into messy, bitter situations where the glory is conspicuous by its absence. Help us to know and to trust your intentions for us, for us to take seriously your desire for us to know you and to trust you and to give you the glory. We thank you for the reminder of your mercy that doesn't casually discard us. Forgive us for when we underestimate you or overestimate ourselves. Forgive us for when we are unforgiving with others. We pray for our families and for every family, especially those who are conscious right now of open wounds, of hurts, of people pulling in different directions, where there is no trust, where there is unkindness or even abuse. We ask that you would be a father to the fatherless, that you would draw close to all those who find themselves through fear or circumstances all on their own, and that they would know that you are the God who sees and a God who looks down on us with mercy and in love. Amen. As we respond to God, we're going to sing The King of Love, My Shepherd Is, which is a paraphrase of the 23rd Psalm. And as I chose this song, I had in mind, I suppose, that vision of God sending the messenger going out to Hagar when she was alone and when she was lost. But let's stand as we praise God, singing this together, and then remain standing as we hear our final blessing. May the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and ever. Amen.